Beginning as we read God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. George Demestral was a Swiss inventor who lived about 100 years ago, 75 years ago, and this Swiss inventor loved to take long walks in the woods, and he would go out into the woods often and enjoy those long strolls with his dog. But the thing that bothered George about these long walks through the woods was that he and his dog would come back covered in burrs. That he would have to spend hours digging burrs out of his dog's fur and off of his wool pants. And so being the man that he was, this inventor, this curious man, he examined the burr under a microscope and discovered all of these small microscopic hooks at the end of each pointy part of the burr. And he thought to himself, well, I think perhaps I can make something useful out of this. And so he constructed an artificial fabric that had on one side thousands of little loops and on the other side thousands of microscopic hooks. And when put together, these two pieces of fabric would hold tenaciously. And in 1951, he received a patent for this invention. The official name is hook and loop fastener, but you probably know it as Velcro. Now, Velcro is a very useful article. In fact, you probably have something with you that has Velcro on it tonight. Maybe the clasp on your Bible cover or something on your purse or on your kids' clothing or your kids' shoes. Lots of useful applications for Velcro, and it's so simple and so effective and holds so tenaciously, and all of this coming from God's creation, God's example of this burr that Demestral was able to replicate. Now the problem is that we have on our hearts all these tiny little hooks that want to cling tenaciously to the things of this world, that want the hooks in our hearts hold on to the things of the world that are not meant to be held on to so tenaciously. We allow some of the issues of this world, the things of this world, to become overly significant in our lives. You might even be able to think of a few in your own life. One of these hook-equipped issues is identity, right? How do you identify yourself? What is the basis of your identity? Another hook-equipped issue that is rampant in our world is that of sex, sexual addiction. Other heart-grabbing, hook-equipped issues are position and prestige and power. You know, your climb up the corporate ladder, or even the social ladder, or even the church ladder can be driven by these kinds of pursuits. So what are these hooks? Well, if we really think about it, we understand that these hooks are idols. They're the idols of our hearts. They're the good things that God has given us that we make into ultimate things, that we put in place of God in our lives. The idols of our hearts pursue us, and they hook into those loops on our hearts, or the hooks on our hearts hook them to the loops on those idols, and they drag us away, they entice us, they take us away from God. So every single one of us will struggle throughout our lives to not allow these idols to become hooked into our soul. We don't want them to become over-important, to begin to smother us. And in God's Word, we find a remedy for these kinds of hook and loop fasteners on our hearts. We find an answer. We find instruction about these idols. And in the passage that we look at today, we look at two primary idols that we struggle with in our lives. And I'm going to call them the idol of words and the idol of wealth. And I really think probably the idol of words could probably be better described as an idol for knowledge, or an idol that battles with the truth. But an idol of words and an idol of wealth. And the false teaching that Paul speaks about in this passage involves a battle for the mind, and the love for money involves a battle for the heart. And so that's our roadmap for the next few minutes. These two idols, the idols of the words, idol of words and idol of wealth. And what the Holy Spirit teaches us today through his servant, the Apostle Paul, is that the preventative agent for both of these is contentment. There is a formula for prevention of heart disease, and it's found at the theological and spatial center of this passage in verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Great gain in godliness with contentment. Living a life that is fully satisfied with God and with what God provides is what it means to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is what sets us on a trajectory toward the fullest expression of contentment with our God and King in heaven. Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is the manner in which redeemed sinners reflect the image of God. As he continues his work in us, we are transformed more and more into the image of Christ, and we begin to live out the righteousness that he has imputed to us. So, a while back, a couple in our church came to me and held up their newborn baby, which I had seen in the NICU at the hospital, but hadn't seen in a few weeks, and they were finally able to come to church with their new baby, and they proudly held the baby up to me after the service and said, doesn't she look a lot like her dad? And I looked at him and I said, I sure hope not. But she did. She looked like her dad. She had his nose. It was very clear. And she's just a little doll. She's a beautiful little baby. But that's the idea that Paul has in this passage about godliness. That godliness is that way that we reflect our Heavenly Father. So that more and more as people look at us, as we're held up before others, they would see God in us. They would say, doesn't she look more and more like God? Doesn't he look more and more like Christ? That's what Paul's after when he speaks of godliness. As we grow up in Christ, we look more and more like him. We're conformed more and more to his image. When the good of my life, my happiness, my comforts, my glory, my riches are more in God than in myself, that is godliness. A godly man trusts in God and relies upon the promises of God. And that's where contentment comes from. Jeremiah Burrow was a 17th century Puritan pastor, and in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he defines contentment. Now, I'm going to read to you his definition, but I just have to say that there are books that we'll read that we'll pick up where the title of the book sometimes is all you need to read to get the message of the book. Now, certainly, there was a lot in Burrow's book that teaches and instructs, but just that title, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. What a beautiful title. What a way to direct us to God. What a way to tell our hearts how precious it is that we would be content in God's promises and in his provision. And so Burroughs defines Christian contentment this way. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Let me just read that again. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So contentment is an inner peace, isn't it? It's an inner peace based on the truth of God's goodness, not affected by our circumstances. And if that's the case, then in the strictest sense, we can only purely attribute contentment to God. He's the only being that is truly content in all the universe. He is the self-sufficient one. However, when he claims us as his and makes us his through faith in Jesus Christ, we become more and more satisfied in him. Finding our sufficiency and satisfaction in Christ is the key to contentment. So the two idols that Paul mentions in this passage attack our hearts and strive against our contentment. They would sink their hooks into our souls. They would drag us away from finding satisfaction with God. And they are fed by unhealthy cravings and desires. And we can easily be deceived into thinking that contentment is having more than what we already have. But as we dive into this text, we discover that contentment comes not from having more of what we want, but wanting less than what we already have. Contentment comes by subtraction of desires, not by addition of more. It's a focusing of our desires upon Christ, upon God who provides for all of our needs. And our hearts are always under attack. So the first idol that attacks our hearts from this passage, again, is the idol of words. Let me read for you again verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. When we look at this passage, we discover that the idol of words is all about what words can get me, what knowledge can get me, how I'm benefited from this knowledge or these words that I'm able to use and manipulate and construct thoughts from. It's a lack of contentment with the truth. And yes, the world will send us all manner of messages that teach a different doctrine and teach a false way to understand the world and are in complete opposition to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the threat that Paul's talking about is not from the world. The threat that Paul is talking about is from inside. It's from inside the church. He's talking about those who spout false messages in the church. Now, if you're like me and you have an image in your mind of those who opposed Christ in his day, the kind of teacher that Jesus faced, the false teacher, it would be those Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes that taught that religion was the way to God, that keeping the law was the way to earn your righteousness. And you can imagine them fairly identifiable by their clothing, perhaps, or their long beards, or the phylacteries that they wore on their heads or their wrists. Easily identifiable. And here in the wild, wild west of Tucson, we recognize the bad guys by their black hats, right? They wear the black hats. The good guys wear the white hats. So you might think that a false teacher is easily discerned, easily detected, easy to spot, easy to stay away from, easy to quiet. But in reality, from the outside, the false teacher looks just like the one who speaks the truth. You can't spot a false teacher by how they look. You spot a false teacher by the words that they speak, the words that come falling out of their mouths. And a false teacher teaches something other, something different than the truth of the sound words of Christ. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up, conceited, etc. So let me make sure we're clear on this. The sound words of Christ tell us things oftentimes that we don't want to hear. We're told that we're sinners, that we're rebels at heart. And we are sinners and we are rebels until God makes us alive in Christ. He must regenerate our hearts, or we will only continue in rebellion and sin. And we are consumed with ourselves and our desires and what fulfills our fleshly desires. Apart from him, apart from his work. So false teachers in the church won't tell you that. False teachers in the church will tell you there's another way to be saved. In fact, you may not even need to be saved or rescued. You're not so bad. You're not all that bad. With a little effort, you can pull yourself up. Or as Paul reveals in this passage, their message may be more along the lines of, I know this world's a struggle and you go through many difficulties, and if you just buy my book on 7 steps on how to get out of that, you'll be fine. They think godliness is simply a way or a means to financial gain. And the truth is that once we're set free from ourselves and these crazy cravings for more, our attention and our desires are finally focused on God. If anyone teaches anything that feeds our fleshly desire, they're teaching a false gospel. Any time that someone tells you that life or happiness or salvation is about you or about something that you do, something that can be accomplished on your own apart from God, they are teaching you a different doctrine. That kind of teaching, that false doctrine, will never satisfy. It will never fill you with what you want. You need the truth. Only the truth that Jesus alone saves you will truly satisfy your heart. Every false teaching will lead, as Paul says, for you to be puffed up with conceit and understanding nothing, having an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels. These quarrels and controversies producing envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people. And I know I've focused primarily on issues of salvation, but there are other ways that false teaching enters into the church. Through gossip, through slander, through other evil words, and then the promoting of those with others around you. These things all tear apart. They tear down. They do not build up. This use of words, this idol of words, trying to misuse words or misrepresent the truth or just completely lie, it's all emptiness. And it just creates a loud clamor in the church that is disruptive. I liken it to this. In our office at the church over at Rincon, we have a water cooler that uses those, I think they're about 3-gallon blue jugs, you know, that you have to put up on top and the water flows through. Well, one of our members had a toddler who every time he'd come to the office, he would head straight for those blue jugs, the empty ones, and he'd start banging them around and knocking them around and kind of like playing bowling with these big water bottles. And I always knew when that guy was at the church because I could hear him from my office because those were clanging around in the hallway. Well, he didn't go to the full jugs. He wasn't big enough to knock them over, for one thing, thank goodness. But he also, they wouldn't make noise, right? You hit a full jug and it goes thud, thud, thud. But you hit those empty ones and they're like a bongo drum. They're just, you can go crazy on them. And he did. Well, that's what these evil words are. That's what these empty words do, is they make a loud, clamoring noise, this loud disruption in the church. And they bring... They disrupt the peace, and they bring an uncertainty and an anxiety to the body of Christ. Once false teachings gets its hooks into the church, it will divide family and friends and the church. So quarreling over words, creating controversy, straining at theological gnats. Not that there's not a need for orthodoxy and correct theology. There is. In fact, that's the way these things are combated, is with the truth. But there's a balance that needs to be maintained. So we have to be careful with our words. And to come back always with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Teaching doctrine, using words, using thoughts, concepts that accord with godliness and the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just keep coming back to that, coming back to that. That's where our contentment comes from. That's where our godliness comes from. Not a longing for something new, not a longing for something fashionable, something that's the hottest idea in the theological market, but for the sound words of Jesus Christ. To come back to the words of Christ in the preaching of the word and in sacrament, the gospel in word, the gospel in sacrament. To come to the means of grace. They are our place, they are our source of contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And there's a second idol that Paul addresses in this passage, and that idol is equally destructive. The idol of wealth, verses 7 through 10. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Greed, avarice, the desire to be rich, the love of money, it's one of the Ten Commandments. It's one of the seven deadly sins. When asked once how much money is enough money, John D. Rockefeller, perhaps the richest American to ever live, replied, just a little bit more. The desire to be rich, the love of money, is a root of all kinds of evil. It causes those who are hooked by it to fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. A few years ago, my family, part of my family was, well, still are, living in Southern California. My older, two older kids were living out there. One had graduated from college, and one was still in college. And because they were there and a lot of events were happening in their lives, we knew that we were going to be in Southern California a number of times. And so I purchased for myself and my then 16-year-old son, annual passes to Magic Mountain. And I love thrill rides. I think they're a blast. And he and I would go every time we were out there. It was about a 40-minute drive from Pasadena. And we would enjoy the day. And a couple times, Melissa and Jonathan got to go with us as well. And we made a family day of it. My wife never went. She doesn't care for that sort of thing. It would make her sick. So we enjoyed the time without her. But our pass allowed for, I don't know if it was more than once, but we only did it once. We went to Hurricane Harbor, which is the water park that's part of Six Flags Magic Mountain. And there's a ride there called, I better check this, the Tornado. And the Tornado was this kind of ride. So my son and I got on the same raft. And you're launched down this 132-foot tunnel. And you come out of the tunnel into this big, giant, huge funnel. And so you spin around the funnel. And then you finally drop through the hole in the middle and plunge to your destruction. Well, so in this passage, Paul describes a truly destructive downward spiral caused by greed. You can hear it in his words. You can hear what happens. He says in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Greed and the love of money and the desire to be rich is a denial that God will provide for you all that you need. The idol of wealth is about more than just the desire for more money, isn't it? It's about you controlling your circumstances. It's about the lack of contentment with present circumstances. It's desiring less of something that something that which is difficult and more of what is comfortable, right? We want to avoid the things of life that are difficult, and we want to really have a lot of the good things. The love of money, greed, gets its hooks into us. And when it does, there are two things that happen. We get our hooks into more things, and those hooks pierce our hearts with many pangs. You know, the greatest judgment that God can give to us, could bring upon us in this life, is what Paul mentions in Romans 1. The greatest misery of all is for God to give you up to your heart's desires and lusts, to turn you over to your own counsels. God has set eternity in our hearts, and we were meant for eternity. And when we settle for the temporal, our hearts break and grieve. Our hearts were meant to be inhabited by God, and accepting anything less plunges us into despair and destruction. So here's a good question to ask to yourself to determine if this is something you might struggle with. When you meet people in the course of daily life, do you search after theirs or them? Do you start thinking about how they can benefit you, what they have that might benefit you, what they offer that might benefit you, how knowing them is a good thing for you? Or are you after them? Are you searching after them? Are you wanting to know them? Are you wanting to be in relationship with them and enjoy the fellowship of a saint if they're a believer, and if not, then to share with them the love that you have for Jesus Christ? Are you more after theirs, or are you more after them? So let's go back a minute and think about hooks and loops, Velcro. So what is your heart stuck on? Is it the idol of words, being the smartest person in the room, raising controversy and division wherever you go, teaching or practicing something other than the truth? Here's one that I struggle with. Do you always have to fix someone else's speech, the words that they say? Or fix their understanding about something, stopping in the middle of a conversation and making sure they got it right? Or are you hooked into less trial and more comfort, more stuff, more power, more influence? The antidote, the preventative medicine to these hooks, is contentment. So think about this for a moment. When we travel, we put up with some inconveniences. We know that the room at the Airbnb is not going to be the same as our bedroom at home. Shower might be a little tighter. They might not have the same soap. Traffic is bad. Airlines run late. We put up with conveniences while we're traveling. But how about when we're traveling through life? How about the inconveniences that come? Are we content in what God has provided? It's fitting that we sang, "Whatsoever God ordaineth." Whatsoever God ordaineth, it'll come to pass. And God is in control of it. And God is providing for us. And God will carry us through the various trials, the various struggles, the various setbacks that we experience. We're pilgrims headed toward a destination that's worth any inconvenience that we might experience. The destination is not simply heaven, but it's who we get when we get there. We get Jesus. And you find contentment in Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, that he sat down at the right hand of the Father so that you might be strengthened, that you might not grow weary in your walk, that you might not lose heart." So, if you can think this way, and I I want to be careful. I don't want to be theologically incorrect. But we should understand our whole source of contentment is the fact that Christ was put on the hook so we could be taken off the hook. So he was literally impaled to a cross. This one who defines godliness, this one who was content to do his Father's will all his life. He even said, "It is my food to do the will of the Father." This one who was sinless was impaled, was hooked, was stuck to a cross. So that you and I, all that would have faith in him, all who would come to him by faith, would be set free from the hooks of our lives. We would be taken off the hook for our sin. We would not have to go through death because he was willing to. He who is God did not cling to equality with God, but emptied himself, covering his glory for a time. He left perfect contentment behind to enter into our discontent and to offer his life as a sacrifice in order to bring us into contentment. So, he unhooked from the glories of heaven, became a man, and then was put on the hook, put on the cross to free us from the things that hook us, the things that would drag us away from God, so that we could be brought into perfect contentment. This is the one who we trust. This is the one we come to for contentment. This is the one where we find our hope. He is worthy of your trust. Trust him for your contentment. Trust him for provision.